Turning this evening to the New Testament, to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory or to boast on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live, not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And with the Lord's help this evening, we're considering the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Now, this passage should be well known to each of the Lord's people. It's a marvelous passage that speaks about the experience of not only knowing the love of Christ, but being reconciled unto God. And this text, the love of Christ, did you notice? It's not our love for Christ, it's Christ's love for us. This phrase is used in other places in the New Testament. Two other places. And we'll briefly look at these tonight. The first is Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And then in the other place, Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. And if you noticed, those three phrases were all from three of the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. He writes about the love of Christ as well as our love to Christ. And we need to get the order correct. It's Christ's love for us that motivates us, or as he uses this word here in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, constraineth or compels us. It's his love for us, as one writer puts it, like a great magnet that draws his people to himself. Did you notice that this love of Christ constraineth us? Now, some people would like to put in there, the love of Christ constrains or compels me. That's true. But the Apostle Paul here is writing to the Lord's people, to the flock of God, to the believers in Jesus Christ. And he's also, by the Holy Spirit, applying it to us here tonight. The love of Christ. You could ask this question. Do we know this love? Have we experienced this love? Have we any way of describing this love? I'm not asking, do you know about it? Dear friends, there are people who attend services, worship services and church services over the years, and they may have heard about the love of Christ. They might have heard something of the expression of the love of Christ. They may even have been told that Jesus Christ displayed his love at Calvary's cross, but they've never experienced it. They've never tasted it. It's as if it were, it's a thought in the mind, but it's not a reality in their heart. You see, the Apostle Paul once was not one, was once a man who did not love Christ. In fact, he hated Christ. He hated this newfangled religion, this new way, as it's been called, this new upstart of a religion that had risen out of the great religion of Judaism. But now, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. So with the Lord's help, we're going to consider some characteristics of the love of Christ. But just a health warning. Unfortunately today, this four-letter word, love, is so cheap. It's lost the depth and the meaning it once had. It means nothing to most people. It's just, as it were, another word that our society bandies around. They talk about love as if all it is a collection of emotions, as some kind of esoteric experience. Some people like to say that love is like getting goosebumps. Well, you can get goosebumps not just by having love in your heart. You can get goosebumps when you're terrified as well. Some people think that it's a tingle down the spine that equates with love. The New Testament owns nothing of this. But we live in such an emotional and such a sentimental age. Touchy-feely, fuzzy-wuzzy, woolly. And sadly, even that has crept into the Christian thinking. So what we want to do is banish that idea from our minds tonight. We want to get rid of that fuzzy-wuzzy idea, that woolly idea that love is just just some kind of nice feelings towards Jesus. In its place, we want to look at the extent, the height, the length, the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. We're not going to look at it all, by the way, otherwise it would take a long time to even begin to explore those aspects. But we're just going to pick out four. And the first is this. It's divine. It's divine. And that might seem very, very plain. But how easy it is to forget that the love that Paul is writing about here and also referring to in the other places is no ordinary love. It didn't begin in time. It's eternal. It's divine. It began in the heart of the Trinity. It's divine. As the Saviour says in John's Gospel, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Divine? Could it be true that God loves his creatures? Could it be true that the Blessed Trinity loves mere organisms, and they love the organism that's called man, that's made from the dust? Is it true that when the Apostle Paul is speaking about this love of Christ, that it's both divine and it's been expressed through the life and the ministry and the work of our blessed Saviour Jesus Christ? It is true. You can look through the scriptures. You read in John 13 that he loved them till the end. The end of what? the end of his earthly life and ministry, not the end of his existence. But when did he begin to love them? We'll see in a moment. He never began. The love of Christ is divine. This love is an overflow or an overspill of the love that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have for one another. Can I put it like this? In the eternity, in amongst the Trinity, there was an ocean of love. An ocean, a vast ocean, in which there is no shore. It cannot be brinked. So Christ's love is a divine love. This phrase, John 15, as the Father hath loved me, I also have loved thee. Abide in my love. This is the love of God. And we cannot get to the extent of this love. It's too deep. We sang about the deep, deep love of Jesus. But put it in another way, the deep, deep love of the Trinity. How do you begin to explain that? Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. The love of God is divine. And it's expressed in time. And we've heard about this over the years. The love of God expressed in time. The eternal love of God demonstrated in a moment of time? Where? Well, you might think creation might be the place. But it's not. That's God's providence. That's God's provision. The love of God is demonstrated most supremely at the place of most shame. The cross of Calvary. This eternal love that brought Christ from heaven to earth. His eternal love that drove him on and moved him to do great works of compassion and to do great works of miracles. His eternal love that brought him to that place of redemption at Calvary. There is no love like this. None whatsoever. But that's only the first characteristic. It's divine. Do you know this love? Have you experienced this love? Can you say with the Apostle Paul that the love of God is shed abroad in my heart? We have in this text, a little further down, if one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for all, who's the one? That's Christ. Who's the all? That's his people. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. The divine love of Christ. How do you explain this? What words could you begin to conjure up? Some of you are very good at English. But how can you describe the love of Christ? That's the first thing. It's divine. Secondly, I hinted at this because it's part of his divine love. Secondly, it's eternal. It's eternal. And dear believers, how we need to grasp this. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, we're told, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. A love that has begun when? That's a trick question, by the way. When does the eternal love of God begin? You can't have a beginning in eternity. In other words, he has always loved us. He has loved us even when we weren't even a spark in our mother's eye. Our grandparents weren't born. Our great-grandparents and so forth, all the way back to the first people on earth, Adam and Eve. He has loved us with an everlasting love. What an encouragement this must be. God loved the sinner even before the sinner was on the earth. God set his love upon his people, knowing right well that all would sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's eternal. How do you explain eternity? We can't. We can just give a guesstimate. How does a time-restrained individual like us, we're not just bound by our clocks and our watches and our timers, but we're also bound by this particular world and universe and the laws of this world and this universe. But God is not restrained. How do you explain eternity? It's very hard to. Perhaps the best way of describing it is to describe it not only as an ocean, but an ocean with no depth. An ocean with that there's no way of plumbing the depths of it. An ocean that stretches so wide. And an ocean that stretches so long. A deep, deep ocean. And in that love, we find this word, the covenant love of God. God has made a covenant with himself that he will save a people for himself, that he will bring them to a place of recognition that he is God and that they are sinful before a holy God. He has determined that they will become part of his people. And he loved us, and he loved his people in spite of their fallen state. God says in the Old Testament, I will be thy God, and thou shalt be my people. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. He has betrothed them to himself. They belong to him. He will write his law in those whom he loves, in their hearts and upon their souls. And he will demonstrate that love to his people throughout the ages at the place of Calvary. Here's the eternal love of God. The eternal love of Christ demonstrated on the cross. One man puts it like this, the love of Jesus Christ is an eternal, everlasting, covenantal drawing of sinners to himself. It's eternal. And for a believer, because it's eternal, it cannot be retracted. Think of that. It cannot be withdrawn. It cannot be called back. It's eternal. There's no beginning to it. So there's no end to it. Third, it's not only a divine love. It's not only eternal love, it's also a condescending love. What does condescending mean? Well, it doesn't mean speaking with a disrespectful manner in this sense. It means that it's love that descends or comes down to the level of human beings. No religion knows this. Only biblical Christianity can boast it. Now, every other religion or every other philosophy is about self-improvement projects. I improve myself, you know. I'll do better. I will make an effort. But here's Christianity, here's the gospel, here's God demonstrating his love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of Jesus Christ took him from heaven's glory to earth's ignominy and shame, to humiliation, to trial, to the cross, through the grave, rising the third day and taking him back into glory. It's condescending. He comes down and brings us up to himself. He comes down in the gospel and meets with us on the level. He comes down by the Spirit of God and woos us and draws us. And by the way, the word here, compels, doesn't mean force. The love of Christ constrained the Apostle Paul, compelled the Apostle Paul, drove the Apostle Paul, in a sense that wooed him and moved him on, but didn't force him. And the love of God is a condescending love. The Saviour's love is a condescending love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Condescending. God in Christ humbling himself to become the Saviour. Herein is love. The characteristics of the love of Christ are so vast. But there's one other thing. Not only is the love of Christ divine, secondly, it's also eternal. Thirdly, it's condescending. Fourthly, it's inseparable. And we read that text earlier on in the chapter that some have referred to as the treasury of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Look at how the Apostle Paul uses the question, who? Who? In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect or God's chosen ones? Verse 34, who is that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's inseparable. When Christ has set his love upon one of his own, he cannot be separated. They now belong to him. But the Apostle Paul goes on and says, well, let's put a few things before us and see whether they can separate us from the love of Christ. Shall tribulation, trouble, or distress, hardship, or persecution for the faith, or famine, going without food, or water, or nakedness, being left without very little in this world, or peril, great danger, or sword, threat of violence. Shall they be able to separate us from the love of Christ? See, this is very clever, isn't it? Putting these things before us and saying, well, will they separate us? Will they divide us? Will they act as to sever us? Would they be like a great guillotine that comes between us and Christ? No. Not at all. None of these things, or anything in heaven, as in above us, or anything below us, or anything on the earth, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. And then in verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, sever us from the love of God. Why? Which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see how much this means to the Apostle Paul? And how much it should mean to us? You mean that because Christ loves us with an everlasting love, and it's a divine love, and it's a condescending love, then we can't be separated from him anymore? It's true. Some people go through great hardship as Christians in this life. I sometimes think it's because we have not appreciated how much love God has for us, or better, he's proving his love to us. The love of Jesus Christ cannot be annulled. It cannot be cancelled. It cannot be erased. The devil comes and tempts us and draws us away and tempts us to think, well, Christ can't love us anymore because we've got ourselves into some pickle, some sin, some problem. And yet Apostle Paul comes back and says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Our sin will drive a wedge between us and close fellowship with the Lord, but it won't drive us completely away, because it can't. Dear friends, if you've got a sensitive conscience, that's a blessing. You might be surprised at that, but it's true. Because we have a sensitive conscience, and when we sin against such a lovely Saviour, we want to quickly be reconciled to him. That's a blessing. We don't want to be separated from Christ. You talk to some believers and they say, I could give up everything, but I could never give him up. Well, in some ways it's true. In another way, there's something behind that. It's because he won't give them up. You could take everything from me, says one old writer, but you cannot take me from Christ, and Christ, and you cannot take Christ from me. Spurgeon said that only in Christ do you find life, love, light, and liberty. And I defy all of mankind. And that's quite a claim. All these billions of people, to show in any other state and any other religion and any other philosophy that these four things can be found. Life, eternal life. Love, the love of God. Light, the truth of God's word. And liberty, freedom in Christ. We cannot be separated from Jesus Christ anymore. We cannot comprehend this truth. That's why it's put in such simple English, with a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There's one other text we read. What should the desire of every believer be? To know that love for themselves in a greater measure. It's interesting how the older writers, I think, and also including Mr. Spurgeon, he puts it like this. All of God's people have experienced the love of God in Christ, but not all of God's people have experienced the extent to the same limit. In other words, there are some who have tasted a little of the love of Christ, and there are others who've tasted a great deal of the love of Christ. And why ever is it so? Well, we'll look at this next time. was because we haven't appreciated the depths of the love of Christ at Calvary. Here it is, the love of Christ. So what are we going to say now? Not, do I know about it? I trust we do. Not, do we want to know more of it? I trust we will. But that we have experienced this love and we are motivated, or as the Apostle Paul puts it, constrained or compelled to love him more. Our love is like the tide. It ebbs and flows. Sometimes there's a high tide, and the tide comes in a long way, and it's quite high, as you know, and it's a good time to go down and see the high tide. But often our love is very, very weak. And it just ebbs in and ebbs out, and there's no ardency, there's no fervency, there's no desire. There's no outward expression, even in our own devotions, that we love Christ. So may the Holy Spirit move us, stir us, motivate us to keep a short account with God, to be careful with our sin, and to prove our love for Christ by how much we speak and how much we do for him. On the cross, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, demonstrated his love for us in those nail-pierced hands and in those nail-pierced feet. And wearing that crown of thorns, he proved to all who were there and all throughout history, herein is love. And he gave his life for those he loved. Do you know this love in your heart? Have we experienced this love shed abroad in our souls? Was there a time, dear friend, when you moved from having a concept of Christ's love to experiencing the reality of that love? If you have, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. O God, our gracious Father, we pray, seal these few words to each of our hearts. Encourage our souls and bless us even this evening hour in this place and everywhere where this wonderful gospel of grace and mercy and love is preached. O Lord, own it and bring many souls in far-flung places of the world to the light of the gospel and to experience the love of Christ in their souls. Oh, hear our prayers and bless each one here tonight. And may there be a movement of the Holy Spirit in this place, a stirring of the hearts and souls of men and women and children too, that they too would long and yearn to know the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask these prayers in his name. Amen.